It's a joy to see everybody once again today. And, you know, we had had this, I think I discussed this last time, that I had this idea a while ago that our church has got a lot of deep end when it comes to theology and preaching. And I thought it would be a good idea to have a shallow end. And that's what this series is supposed to be, the shallow end of the pool, for sort of easing into some of the doctrines and understandings of what we teach here. Because I know for Tracy and me, when we first came, it was a struggle at times, because it was all deep end of the pool. Some of the things went over our head, and sometimes you're just struggling to stay afloat. So I'm hoping to have this be a little bit less theologically deep, but at the same time still be theologically rich, because it's rooted in the Word. So tonight we're going to go through who is God, the nature and character of the Creator. Allow me to pray, and we'll go ahead and get started, if you'd bow with me silently. Father, we're thankful for today and the blessings we've had so far in your Word and in worshiping you and in prayer and in song and in fellowship. And we just pray tonight, Lord, your blessing upon this time. Help me, Lord, to be clear, and help us all to engage with your Word tonight in a way that is transforming to us. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified, and that we would get a glimpse of you, and that our knowledge of you would grow, and our trust and our obedience and our love for you as well. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very popular ad campaign that Daryl's going to throw up on the screen for you. Perhaps you've seen it on billboards across the nation. Did you get those pictures, Daryl? Yeah. Think God. Have you seen those before, driving down the highway? Yeah. Well, at first glance, I think that's a great reminder. Thank God. But of course, I always can't help but think when I see those, but what God? Right? What God? When you think of God, what comes to mind? In a world that's filled with all sorts of religious ideas, people have various ways of answering that question. Some see God as simply a force of nature, a nebulous cosmic energy, or some see him as this distant and indifferent God who wound up the universe like a clock and is now sitting back and letting it all unwind. Others still see him as a comfortable old grandpa, you know, who loves everybody, overlooks our sin, and would never let anything bad happen, except, you know, he's simply not able to intervene, so that's why bad things happen. There seems to be an endless number of opinions out there about who is God. Most people create in their minds an image of him that aligns with their personal beliefs and desires. So which God is right? Which God is right? Too bad we don't have Bud Collier around to ask, will the real God please stand up? And if you happen to know the reference, that's, you know, that's good for you. You've been here a few years. If you don't, that's an Easter egg. Look him up. The fact that so many opinions exist out there tells us something. It tells us that, one, people recognize the existence of God, or at least the idea of him, but it also tells us that many don't actually know who God truly is. If you ask the average person, they're going to likely tell you that they believe in a God of some sort. And, of course, if you're here or listening online, I assume you believe that there is a God. But the question again is, which God? Who is God? Is it a God of your own making, a projection of your values and your desires, or is it the true God, the one who has revealed himself in his Word, the true and living God? The confusion about God's identity is nothing new. Throughout history, people have worshipped all sorts of false gods, following the misconceptions about who he is, and they've redefined him to their preferences. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you remember, he saw this firsthand when he was walking through Athens. Athens was a city renowned for its pagan religious deities, and just about everywhere you looked in that city, there was a temple or a shrine or some sort of altar dedicated to the various gods of the Greek pantheon. Yet, amidst all of that religion, we read in Acts 17:23 that Paul found an altar And on that altar was the inscription, "To the unknown God." You see, even in this city filled with religious devotion, the people had to, in this way, admit that they didn't truly know who God was. And the same is true today. People talk about him and claim to worship him and even pray to him, but many don't have any idea who he is. So, when we get God wrong, everything falls apart. Our worship becomes empty, our prayers go unheard, our faith is misplaced, and even our understanding of truth and morality and salvation all become distorted. So, how do we cut through all the noise? How do we know who the true God is? Well, I know you all know that. It's in his word. We don't have to guess. He's made himself known through the word of God. So that's what we're studying tonight. We're going to answer the question of who is God according to who he's revealed himself. We're not going to rely upon human opinions or traditions or even our own feelings, but how he has revealed himself in his word. And we're going to look at his nature, what makes him God, and we're going to look at his characteristics, what he is like. Altogether, these are the attributes of God. And there's many more than we're going to deal with tonight. We're really only going to hit the highlights. And we'll see that having a right understanding of God is absolutely essential to how we live and worship him. So, again, not a comprehensive study. We'd be here for months if we were going to do a comprehensive study on theology proper, which is what this is called. So, let's turn to God's word, and let's not ask what do we think about him, but what does he say. So the first point is the nature of God, who he is in his essence. Dear, if y'all didn't get any outlines or handouts, they're right on the back, they're right back there. If you want to grab, there's 2 pages to it. You bet. We start with his nature. What sets him apart from everything else? What is God's essence? And before we can understand what he's like, we need to understand what makes God God. So, first, God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And I'm not going to wait for everyone to turn there. I believe Daryl's going to put all the verses up on the screen behind me. You can go back in your own study if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible. We'd be here too long if we waited. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The first truth about God is his unity, his oneness. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Now, this is known in the Hebrew faith as the Shema. It is a beautiful and foundational declaration of God's oneness and supremacy. For centuries, faithful Jews would recite this passage daily, affirming their belief in the one God. And this set them apart from the nations with their countless false idols, but it also declared the truth that God alone is supreme. There are not many gods. There is one God. And it also says that he is indivisible. He's not made up of separate parts. He is one in essence. And because of his oneness, God demands exclusive worship. He is the one and only true God. Therefore, he alone is worthy of our devotion and obedience and worship. Isaiah 45, verse 5, reinforces this truth. He writes, "I am the Lord, and there is no one else besides me. There is no God." So, right off the bat, God is one, supreme, indivisible, and solely worthy of our worship. But God is also self-existent. And this is what the theologians call the aseity of God. He is self-existence. Everything in creation depends on something, doesn't it? For life, for sustenance, for existence itself. We are born. We need air and food and water. Everything we see around us has a beginning. Yet God is not like us. He does not derive his existence from any source, nor is he sustained by anything. He simply is. God is completely independent and exists by his own power. And we see this in the name of God given to us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses asks God, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And it says in Exodus 3, 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is the Hebrew, we get the Hebrew word Yahweh from that. I am who I am. that I am. It reflects his eternal self-existence. This is God's personal name. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." God was never born. God doesn't need anything to survive. God never had a beginning. God is timeless. He is the one true God, and he is supreme in self-existence. Self-existent. He always has been, and he always will be. Next, we see that God is immutable. God is unchanging. He does not change in his nature, in his character, in his promises. In Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, we read, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your eyes will not come to an end." God is forever the same, is the point. This is even expressed in his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. He has always been who he is, and he will always be who he is. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, the sons of Jacob, have not come to an end." Are not consumed. Oh, that's an interesting translation. Do not come to an end, or are not consumed. What is God saying here in this verse? And this, I don't want you to miss this. This is such a wonderful truth. You see, Israel was a rebellious people, weren't they? Yes, and despite all that God had done for them, they continually turned away from God. And so he chastised them by sending them into captivity. First, he sent the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom, and then he sent the Babylonians to take Judah, the southern kingdom. But God's discipline did not mean that his promises to God's people, to Israel, were nullified. And so God is speaking here to all of Israel through the prophet Malachi. And that's why in verse 3 or verse 6 he addresses them as, "O sons of Jacob." He's talking to all of Israel, northern and southern. And this is, of course, right after Judah had returned to the land. And what he's doing is reminding them of his covenant faithfulness to them. As if to say, "I know your punishment has been severe, but don't think I've forgotten you or my promises to you." He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. And because you can trust that I do not change, you, the sons of Jacob, have not come to an end." God's faithfulness to keep his unconditional promises didn't rely on the people's faithfulness, but on his. And the same is true for us today. Because he does not change, when he makes a promise, you better believe he's going to keep it. And this is why James 1:17 can call him the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Unlike the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, as they drift across the sky, they cast shadows as they move. God remains fixed, unmoving, unchanging, never casting a shadow, never shifting. Because he is immutable, we can trust in his promises. We can trust in him unlike we can trust in anything else. So he is the one true God, supreme and self-existent, and he never changes. Next, we also see that God is spirit and invisible. He's not confined to physical form. He transcends material limitations. The Bible talks about God's eyes and his hands and his arms and his face. Yet these are expressions that God uses of himself to help us better understand him. They aren't to be taken literally. God accommodates our feeble understanding of him by describing himself in ways that we can understand. And we know this because in John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul praises him as king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So as spirit, he does not possess a physical body. He is invisible to us. But we also learn that God is three persons. He is Trinity. While God is one in essence, he exists in three distinct persons. God the Father in John chapter 6, verse 27. God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. God the Son, Jesus Christ, in John 1. We call this threeness of God, the Trinity. You all know that. We see all three persons of the Godhead at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. He writes, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All three members, all three persons of the Godhead are there. Jesus mentions the Father and Spirit in John 14, 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Each person of the Trinity is fully God, sharing the same divine essence, yet they relate to one another and to us in distinct ways. And this is admittedly quite difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? People have tried over the years to come up with all kinds of analogies to describe the Trinity. I'm sure you've heard of some of them, like a triangle. It's a shape. It's one shape, yet it has three sides. Or water. It can be represented as ice or steam or liquid. Yet all of these illustrations fall short in some way or another, because ice can't be all three of those at once, yet God is all three, or water can't be all three at once. We simply cannot grasp the fullness of what it means that God is one, yet three. Our feeble human minds, using examples from creation, are always going to fall short. And quite frankly, we shouldn't expect any different, should we? He is God. You know, when my wife and I leave the house, my wife always tries to explain to our dog that we'll be right back. I don't think she ever quite gets it. We try and try. She does get it. You think she does? Okay, sweetheart. If we could fully grasp all the complexities of who God is, then we'd be on the same level as God, wouldn't we? Or he'd be on the same level as we. And that's simply not the case. In fact, the theologians in history had come up with what is called the shield, the Trinity shield, and Daryl will put that up for you. We see there on the outside the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and so on and so on. Yet there in the center, they are all God. And that's the best we can come up with to understand the Trinity. The truth about God is revealed in this way, and we also learn that God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient in our sixth point. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful and he does what he pleases. His power has no limits except set by his own nature, right? God can't make a rock so big he can't pick it up. You know, God is an immovable force, and he is an irresistible force. He can't deny himself. And he can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deny himself. There's so many things that God can't do because they would deny himself. But he has the power to do all that God wants to do. And the truth about God is revealed through some of his names. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or El Gabor, which means the Mighty God. Or Yahweh Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts. It speaks of the mighty power that he brings with him, the strength of his armies. And Isaiah 1:24 calls him the Mighty One of Israel. Repeatedly, the Bible declares that there is nothing too hard for God, nothing impossible for him. Genesis 18:14, Job 42:2, Matthew 3:9, Ephesians 3:2, and that's not even half of them. The scriptures declare that his works reveal his omnipotence, and the Psalms repeatedly in Psalm 8 and 18 and 19 and 24 and 29 and 33 and 104. It also tells us that God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. The psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." You see, God is present throughout all of creation, however, not always in the same capacity. Sometimes he's present in blessings, and sometimes he's present in cursings. Those who spend an eternity in hell will not be completely removed from the presence of God. They will be completely removed from his grace. All they will experience is his wrath. God is also omniscient, meaning he knows all things. Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He is all-knowing. So who is God? God is spirit. He is the one true God, the supreme and self-existent, unchanging and eternal in all that he is. Yet he is also triune in his person, meaning he is one in essence, but three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. And these are the attributes of God that are unique to him. The theologians call this the incommunicable attributes of God. He does not share these attributes with anyone else. But what is he like? What is this unique God of ours actually like? Well, we look at his character, and there are, like I said earlier, many characteristics of God. We could talk about this for a while, but we're only going to hit a few here tonight. God is, first, creator. He is creator. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Pretty simple. We understand that. He's the source of everything that exists. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tell us this as well. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." God did it all. Of course, in the context of that verse, we know that Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead who was the creator. That means he's not a created being, but he is the divine creator. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it." Because he is the all-powerful creator who owns everything, God is sovereign. He's in charge. That means he is the ultimate ruler with ultimate authority. Nothing happens outside of God's control, outside of his decree. His sovereignty extends to every aspect of creation, every aspect of human history, even all the way down to salvation. Psalm 16:9, "The mind of a person plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Isaiah 46:9 and 10, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, my plan will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Look, if God is not sovereign over every single aspect of creation, taking from what R.C. Sproul used to say, if there's but one rogue atom floating around the universe outside of his ultimate control and authority doing anything that God has not allowed it to do, then God is not God. To be God is to be the ultimate sovereign. He is not God if his power and his will do not reach everywhere. Now imagine for a moment if this one true, supreme, self-existent, unchanging, ever-present, all-knowing, eternal God in three persons, all-powerful creator, sovereign ruler over all, imagine if for one moment he were wicked. What if he ruled with tyranny and cruelty, doing whatever he pleased without justice or mercy? Wouldn't that be the most terrible and horrifying reality imaginable? But the good news, of course, is that we never have to fear such a thing because God is not evil in any way. He is not indifferent or he's not an evil ruler bent on destruction. Instead, he is holy, righteous, just, wise, and good. We see first that God is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, in its simplest terms, holy simply means separate from what is common. He is distinct from his creation. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." It also means he is morally pure. There's no sin or imperfection found in God. Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil can dwell with you." John, 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And because of God's holiness, he cannot tolerate sin. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." And his holiness is majestic. It inspires awe and worship in his creation. Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Isaiah 6 records the prophet Isaiah's vision of the Lord on his throne. Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." He sees God here in his majesty and in his sovereignty as the ruler of all. And the angels, the seraphim, cover their faces and feet before him, signifying reverence and humility. We see this, well, actually, I didn't turn there. Let me turn there so I can read that. Well, there you go. Daryl put it up for me. I didn't have to turn there. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cry out in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." This threefold repetition of God's holiness emphasizes the absoluteness of his holiness. It defines all that God is. Every aspect of him is holy. Isaiah 6:4, "So awesome is he that even the foundations of the heavens tremble, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And in verse 5, we see Isaiah's response. "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Standing in the presence of God's holiness exposes our sinfulness. Isaiah immediately recognizes this and immediately recognizes his unworthiness. And so he responds in humility and repentance and worship. So we see God's holiness warrants such responses from the angels, from even the foundations of heaven, and from Isaiah. So the question is, how should we respond to God's holiness? Well, reverence, of course. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We should also respond in repentance. A right view of God's holiness leads us to confess our sins, as Isaiah did, recognize our unworthiness before him. And we should respond in obedience. Holiness is not just an attribute of God, it is a command for his people. As we read in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," God says. When we look at the world, what do we see that is common to life? Man is unrighteous and unjust. He is unclean, capable of great wickedness. But God is altogether holy, set apart from that which is common. And thank God he is, for he is not like we are. God is righteous and just, our next point. These two attributes go together because they describe how God always does what is right. He perfectly upholds justice. He is righteous. Everything he does is morally perfect and upright. In Psalm 89, verse 14, he says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you." And in Psalm 145, verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." So unlike humans who are flawed and make mistakes and choose evil, God never does wrong. He is just. This means that all of his judgments are right. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge. And yet it says, and God has indignation every day, and he is righteous for it. He never overlooks sin, and he never makes errors in the judgment of it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and just is he." So there is no evil and no injustice with our God. And number 5, God is wise and good. Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength, his understanding is infinite." And Paul's wonderful benediction, or doxology rather, in Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." That's always a tongue twister for me. Those are some too many syllables. God's wisdom is infinite and perfect. He never makes mistakes. He never miscalculates. He never lacks understanding. He always knows what's best. And he knows the best way to accomplish it, and he knows the perfect timing in which to do it. And he is good. He is good. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." And Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And this is why Jesus can say in Mark chapter 10, "No one is good except God alone." God is wise and good, and because of that, we can trust him, can't we? Even when things don't make sense to us, even when we don't understand what he's doing, we can be assured that he always does what's best and what's good. And this is because God is loving and merciful. Our final point here: God is loving and merciful. His love and mercy are not separate from his righteousness and his justice. They exist in perfect harmony with each other. The same God who is holy and righteous and just is also loving and merciful. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violations of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Here God reveals his own character, that he is compassionate and merciful. He extends grace to sinners, and he is slow to anger. He is patient in his love, and yet he abounds in faithfulness and truth. His love is steadfast and reliable. He forgives sin, but does not overlook guilt. His love never contradicts his justice. Now, there is a perfect balance between his love and justice, between his righteousness and mercy. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." God's love is not a sentimental tolerance of sin. His justice demands that sin be dealt with. So how does he strike this balance between them? How is there this perfect harmony between God's righteousness and justice, yet his compassion and forgiving love and mercy? We'll turn to Romans chapter 3, or watch on the overhead. Paul says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What exactly is Paul saying here? Here we see the perfect unity of God's loving mercy and his righteous justice. The righteousness of God has been revealed, he says. And how? Through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Despite the fact in verse 23, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read in verse 24, they've been justified as a gift by his grace. And that's the magnitude of God's love and mercy, that he would save sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. But where's the righteous justice in that? How can God justify the sinner without ignoring his sin? Well, he says, he continues in verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. You see, on the cross, the sinless Son of God bore our sins, taking God's wrath for them. And he continues, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Why? For the demonstration, I say, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, the cross was the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness, justice, mercy, and love. Jesus took our punishment, satisfying the wrath of God. He justified us by giving us his righteousness. God, in his love, provided Christ as the atonement for sin, satisfying that justice. So look, if God were only just, we would all stand condemned, wouldn't we? For all have sinned and fall short. But if God were only merciful, sin would go unpunished. But because he is both just and merciful, he has provided a way of salvation, and that is the cross, that is through his Son. So we join with the psalmist in Psalm 96:2, who cries, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples." Oh, what a God we have, do we not? He is the one true and living God, supreme, self-existent, and unchanging. He alone is infinite in power, wisdom, and knowledge. He is spirit, eternal, invisible, and beyond all limitations, yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in persons, co-equal and co-eternal. He is holy, righteous, and just, hating sin and executing perfect judgment, yet he is also loving, merciful, and full of grace, offering redemption through Christ, satisfying both his justice and his love. He is sovereign over all things, ruling with absolute authority. Nothing ever thwarts his perfect will. He is omnipotent. He's able to accomplish all he desires. He is omnipresent, sustaining all things by his power. He is omniscient, knowing all things from eternity past to eternity future. And this great and glorious God who upholds the universe by the word of his power calls us to know him. He calls us to know him as he truly is, as our creator, as our redeemer, as our King, and as our God. So then what should be our response? When you think of God, how do you respond? Well, first of all, we should respond in worship. John 4:24, we are to worship him in spirit and truth. True worship is not just emotional, but it is a response to the truth. And in Psalm 29:2, we read, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." You see, worship is not confined to just simply singing his praises, but it is also expressed in prayer and through the study of his word, getting to know him better. These are all acts of worship. We should also respond to him in obedience. His holiness calls us to personal holiness, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And of course, Jesus says in John 14:15 that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. True love for God results in joyful submission to his will and a desire to be like he is. And we should respond in trust, faith, shouldn't we? Who God is, especially his sovereignty, assures us that he's in control, even in trials. So in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Because God is all-powerful, because he is all-knowing and sovereign and good, we can rest in his wisdom and in his providence, trusting that he makes no mistakes and he knows what is best for us. And finally, our fourth response to him is the greatest of them all, love. First, love for him. Matthew 22, 37 and 38. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. If your response to who God is anything but adoring, reverential love for him, then at best you're living in open rebellion against him, and at worst you've never known him at all. All that God is not only deserves our undying love, but it demands it. Loving God means delighting in him, obeying him, and making him the center of your life. And second, our response to God should be to love others. We are to reflect his love and his mercy by forgiving and serving and, yes, even at times disciplining one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, beloved, let's love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love for God compels us to love others, displaying his mercy and in his grace. So, that ends our lesson for this evening. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open the floor for some discussion. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that through your word we know you, and that your spirit guides us in your word, and that we know you through your spirit who indwells us and changes us and leads and guides us as well. We know you, Father, most of all through your Son, who is the Word of God. He is the exact representation of you. He is the fullness of your glory. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And so when we look at Christ, we look at you. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us eyes of faith, that we can see you in the Word. We can see you in creation. We can see you even in each other, Father, as we manifest Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that all of this is because of who you are. It's all because you are the one true, supreme, holy, awesome God, whom we love, we delight in, and we seek to honor with our lives. Help us, O God, to do that. Help us to know you more each and every day. Help us, Father, to love you and follow you. In Christ's name, amen.